read. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, and we'll give our attention there. As you're finding your place, again, that's page 1623 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And as you're finding your place there, let me just make a couple of kind of preliminary observations. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the unbelieving world, about people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, about people who deny the truth, who twist the truth, who change the truth of God into a lie. And so for them, really, everything is just upside down. They call evil good and good evil, as Isaiah tells us. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, and ultimately they decided that they knew better than God. And you know, folks, that's where many people live, thinking they know better than God. You know, if something in the Scripture doesn't make sense to them, if they can't quite figure it out, then they conclude that it must not be true. You know, maybe they'll say, well, it's just a metaphor. It's an allegory. Maybe it offers some insight, but it certainly can't be historically absolutely true. So they feel like they're free to pick and choose, you know, what they're going to receive as truth and what they're going to write off as myth, as just interesting insight. And that's our world. And so things like the virgin birth and like the miracles of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of Jesus, for many people, those are just stories. If you want to take them to heart, fine, they might say, but they're not true. Because, and this is what it comes down to, the thought that I know better. You know, we live in a world where people say, here's the Bible, and here's me. And I'll look at the Bible, and what I like, I'll take. And what I don't like, I'll dismiss. And I'll disregard. And sadly, that upside-down thinking can affect Christians as well. You know, if it doesn't make sense, we say, then maybe I must need to understand it differently. And that's what was going on in Corinth. The Corinthian believers had allowed the presumed wisdom of Greek philosophy to influence their thinking. And we've seen that repeatedly as we've worked our way through the book of 1 Corinthians now for about a year and a half. Most recently, we've seen that it was affecting what they thought about the bodily resurrection of believers. And many in that church apparently denied that there was a bodily resurrection. Let me have you just look back over at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15 again. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how shall some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And while that misapprehension was largely rooted in Greek dualism, it apparently went hand in hand with a questioning of how someone could even be resurrected. You know, how does it happen? What would a resurrected body be like? And we see those questions at the outset of our text for this morning. Take a look at verse 35. Paul says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And Paul's response to those questions is the focus of our study this morning. I've entitled the message, The Nature of Transformed Resurrection Bodies. Let's begin here with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful for the simple, straightforward truth of your word. And Father, while it's simple, I understand that we can't figure it all out and we can't explain everything. But you say things so plainly, and you ask us simply to trust you and to believe your word and to embrace it as truth, because that is indeed what it is. The truth that you have given to us to draw us to yourself, to point us to Jesus, to help us see ourselves, to help us know how we can be saved and how we can live for you. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness in your word. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who would, without hesitation, believe every word, every line, every book, every chapter. I pray, Father, that as we spend some time considering the matter of the resurrection of the body, would you use this your word this morning to help us just get a fuller glimpse of what that means, to give us a greater sense of confidence and assurance that indeed it will happen, and to give us an excitement that the known world here is nothing in comparison to the heavens that await us. And so I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words as we work through some of these details, as we consider how best to understand these things. I pray that you would use it to challenge us, to encourage us, to grow us. And Father, I pray if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, I pray that they would recognize that need, that the Spirit of God would convict them, and that today would be for them the day of salvation. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, the question Paul is addressing is this. You know, if there is a resurrection, and of course there is, how are we to understand, or maybe we can say the physiology, the spiritual physiology, if there is such a thing, of the resurrection body? What's it like? How does it come about? Now, Paul has to deal with a number of underlying issues and biases and preconceived notions here. As I alluded to, Greek dualism denied a resurrection, and that had really contaminated the thinking of many. That pagan way of thinking had influenced the believers there in Corinth. And dualism saw the body as something that was inherently evil and corrupt. And so the Greeks, you just wanted to get rid of your body and become kind of a floating spirit forever. That was kind of what they thought awaited them, being freed from the constraint of the body. So they denied the resurrection altogether. Then there was some influence, certainly, in the church there in Corinth from Judaism. And within Judaism, there are a couple of different perspectives. The Sadducees were essentially annihilationists. In other words, they denied not only the resurrection of the body, but they even denied the immortality of the soul. Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in both the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. But among the Jewish rabbis, there were some who went so far as to say the body that is raised will be identical to the body that dies. In other words, it's essentially a resuscitation, not really a resurrection. So you have kind of those extremes and the spectrum of everything in between. The Greeks denying the resurrection, and some of the Jews affirming a resurrection that denies the difference between a resurrected body and the original earthly body. And through whatever influence many within that church in Corinth were saying, in essence, we don't understand how it can happen, therefore we don't believe that it will happen. So the two questions in our text are just expressions of that unbelief. And frankly, for 20 centuries now, people have continued to ask those same questions. Now, of course, they justify them by imposing very obstacles that they see. You know, they might say, well, maybe I can understand how a body that has been carefully embalmed and placed in a grave might possibly be brought back to life. But what about those that have been destroyed? What about all the people that have been cremated? What if their ashes have been scattered in the ocean? What about a body that was drowned at sea in a shipwreck and the person was eaten by sharks, or whatever thing they want to concoct to say that, see, in most cases, it just doesn't make any sense that there could ever be a resurrection, and they just deny the power of God. And they deny the Word of God that says that God will raise up this body to be a glorious body one day. And it doesn't matter how your earthly bodily remains are disposed of. We certainly encourage people to employ body burial after the pattern of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But at the end of the day, God will raise the bodies of every believer, wherever they are, however they are spread about, whatever it may be, and we will receive a transformed, glorious body, even like that of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you can come up with all kinds of those. Well, what if this and what about that? But it all goes back to that idea that, you know what? If I can't understand it, then it must not be true. Look at how Paul begins his response to those asking the question. And by the way, we believe that these were questions that had been raised formally by the church in a previous letter that they sent to the Apostle Paul. There were certainly some things that they had asked him directly. There were some things that Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians that are in light of observations that he had heard about that were going on in the church. But a number of these things towards the end of the book in particular were the answers to direct questions. And that was when we looked at chapters 12 and 13 and 14, questions about tongues and about spiritual gifts. They had asked those questions directly. And I believe here they had asked as well, well, what about the resurrection? I mean, if there is a resurrection, but how can it be? How does it happen? What does that body look like? And look at how Paul begins his response. Verse 36. He says, thou fool. Thou fool. I want to highlight a number of observations from our text this morning. And the first comes from just those two words, thou fool. And what I would suggest to us is this. It's foolish to deny the resurrection just because you can't explain it. You know, I've already alluded to this, but let me just mention a couple of amplifying thoughts. You know, God is not bound by the limits of human understanding. Isaiah 55 tells us expressly that God's thoughts are above our thoughts. God's ways are above our ways. They're higher than our ways. One of my friends would often say God's thoughts aren't logical. They're super logical. They employ a God-word logic that is beyond our capacity to fully take it all in. But you can be sure that it all makes sense and has a purpose in the mind of God, whether we can sort it all out or not. God's wisdom exceeds our capacity to understand. And some of the things that he tells us and some of the things that he does, we can't fully explain. But he says, you know what? You can trust me. This is what I'm going to do. I have reasons. You just believe it. You live your life on that basis. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't do our best to understand God's ways the best that we can. I mean, I'm an analytic by personality. If you've been here long, you've figured that out. And I love to try to wrap my mind around things that, you know, but at the end of the day, even if I can't put all the pieces together, if I can't explain it, that doesn't change that what God says is so. If he says there's a resurrection, folks, there's a resurrection. You know, if he says that your vile body will be transformed into a glorious body, then you can count on the fact that that's going to happen. Whether you can figure out how, whether you can explain what happens to those scattered ashes, whatever question you want to raise is irrelevant because God is crystal clear in what he's going to do. And certainly we try to think it through, but at the end of the day, we just need to believe. Sometimes people will say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. To which I say, no, you're off there. What you believe is wrong. God said it, that settles it. Maybe you should believe it, okay? But the bottom line is, whether you believe it or not, what God says is true. You know, and so we can choose to believe the truth. Or we can choose to kind of run in circles in our own thinking and tell ourselves that we know better than God because we can't fully understand the infinite mind of our holy, sovereign, and eternal God. So among believers today, there are many, for example, who deny the literal creation account. You've talked to, maybe there are some in this room, I don't know, but you've talked to people who, best you know, are genuine believing people who've asked Christ to forgive them for their sins and give them eternal life, and yet they can't countenance that in 6 days, God created all that is, and on the seventh day, he rested. And why don't they want to believe that? Because they think that science must know better. The fact is, science doesn't actually contradict a literal creation account. It's a matter of how you look at the science and examine the data and how you explain it. But the fact is, I don't believe in a literal six-day creation because I've got it all figured out, because I can somehow or other justify it from science. I believe it because God says it. God tells us that, you know, our week of 7 days is patterned after his week of creation. And so we can choose to believe or we can choose not to believe. But there are many things like that. You know, last week we talked about how from noon until 3 p.m. as Jesus hung there on the cross, there was darkness over all the land. And people will try to go back and examine the astronomical records and say, you know, well, it was some sort of an eclipse. And we talked about how it couldn't have been an eclipse. But, you know, people want to come up with naturalistic explanations for things that are supernatural. And if they can't come to grips with that, then they want to question the supernatural. And to that, Paul says, that's just foolishness. You know, you don't have to be able to explain it to believe it. Folks, do we understand that God created the laws of nature? And that means that God can suspend them. He can make the sun go backwards. He can make the sun stand still. He can bring darkness over all the land. You know, God can change those things. Now, he gives us a pattern of consistency, but the fact is, it's all just carried on because this is the way God made it, and that's the way that he intends it. And so we don't have to be able to explain everything, you know, logically and naturalistically. Folks, as believers, we need to be in the habit of taking God at his word always, you know, without hesitation, without question. Number two, if God can give new life to a seed, then he can do the same for our body. So now Paul's going to begin talking about the nature of the resurrected body. Verse 36, he says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest." Okay, the seed that you sow is not quickened. It doesn't come to life except to die. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So what Paul's saying there is, you know, you take that handful of seeds, you sow them in the ground, and it isn't just like a little chain of seeds that come up. Right? It's a different kind of plant. It comes from that seed. It's connected to that seed. It has a relationship to that seed. There is an organic identity and consistency that's there, and yet that raised up life that comes out of it looks very, very different than what the seed looks like that went into the ground and died. Not only is it foolish to doubt God because you can't understand something, here Paul is suggesting to the Corinthians that their question is also foolish because everywhere around us are examples of what is happening in resurrection. And we don't bat an eyelash about it. And one of them is the planting of seeds, and they grow. You know, it if you think about it for a while, you say, how does that happen? I can't exactly explain how that happens. Now, people have tried to do that, and they can offer some explanation. But at the end of the day, it's the miracle of new life that God has created into this world. And those things just happen, and we see it all the time. And it doesn't undo us. And Paul says, well, the reality of a resurrected body ought not undo you either. Plants grow from seeds or bulbs that are placed in the ground. Those seeds die. They lose their consistency, but then out of them emerges another kind of body, so to speak. He's talking about this body, so we would, another kind of plant, another kind of stalk. But that's the idea, another kind of form. And that is, on the one hand, very different from the seed itself. But at the same time, it conforms directly to the kind of seed that was placed in the ground. And you know, folks, I think it is no coincidence that the resurrection of Jesus, that Easter Sunday occurred in the middle of the spring season. You know, at a time when you're seeing that new life coming out from the ground. Jesus himself said, right, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. Right? But if it dies, you know, then it brings forth that new life. And that happened in the springtime. The date of Christmas is very uncertain. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born. We have ballpark, we have ideas, but we don't know exactly. But you know what? We know the exact day that Jesus rose again. Because it's tied to the cycles of the moon. It's tied to the Jewish Passover, which is linked to the lunar calendar. And we can figure out exactly what day that was, that Easter Sunday, you know, those many years ago when Jesus rose again. And it's in the springtime. It always is. It shifts year to year, but it's always in the springtime. That time when we see new life. So that's the kind of thing that Paul is pointing out here, that we have ample evidence in the processes of nature itself to believe in the resurrection of the body. Nature teaches us a couple obvious lessons. The first is that death is a necessary part of the process. Far from being an obstacle to resurrection, death is part and parcel to it. And you can put that in the form of an axiom. Nothing that has never died shall ever be raised from the dead, right? You can't raise something from the dead unless it is first dead. Now, obviously, if it's going to be raised from the dead, it has to die. So death isn't an obstacle. It's an ingredient of resurrection. It's necessary to it. And we sorrow over the loss of loved ones. And we place their earthly remains in the ground. And we acknowledge that they have died bodily. But we know there is coming a glorious resurrection. And it's absolutely certain. You know, I mentioned the free expression that Jesus gave us. John 12:24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And of course, Jesus was talking in particular about the uniqueness of his death and resurrection. But that principle is still the same. It's true of the plant world. And it's true of our resurrection as well. Through death comes the resurrection. We don't need to fear death because it's actually the portal to resurrected life. Now, what the experience of passing through that portal is like, that is for us uncertain. And as fallen creatures, the reality of sin in our lives leaves us sometimes with a certain uneasiness, a little bit of fearfulness about death. And Paul's going to tell us here a little later in this chapter that death is the final enemy. So it is an enemy. It is something that runs counter to our earthly way of looking at things. But at the end of the day, it is the pathway to resurrection life. The second lesson that nature teaches us is this. The body that emerges from the seed that dies is different from the one that was planted. You know, put a grain of wheat or kernel of corn in the ground, and what comes up? Another grain of wheat. No, as I said, a new, different-looking plant. And yet there's an undeniable tie between the two. So Paul now begins to turn his attention to the second question. What kind of body do they come, you know, when they're resurrected? Right? Supposing there is a resurrection, they say, what is the resurrection body like? Will it be the same as the one we have now? Or if it's different, how will it differ from the one we have now? And so that brings us to a third observation. We'll spend the rest of our time here. The resurrection of the body involves transformation, but with continuity. And we've already seen this in the analogy of seeds and the plants that spring forth from them. God gives a different kind of body, a different kind of form to the new stalk that springs from the germinating seed. It looks very different from the seed, and yet it's the same. There's a consistency that is there. I'm not a big horticulturalist. My mother-in-law is. My wife is certainly more than I am. But, you know, if you showed me, see, if it's literally corn, I can probably figure that out. Maybe if it's wheat. But most seeds, if I look at them, it's like, that. I don't know what it is. It's a seed. Praise God for the picture on the packet of seeds, right? You know, and it works, right? Because it's not human. Those seeds are organically connected to that plant. So I have no clue what that seed is, but I look at the picture and I say, that would look nice in my garden. And so I put the seeds in the ground, and they die, and a new plant comes forth, and voila, it's just like the picture. Well, hopefully it is. If I've watered and weeded as I should, right? It looks just like the picture. Because that seed and that plant that comes are, in a sense, one and the same, and yet the seed looks very different from the plant. And Paul is giving us that analogy to say, so you have a body now, and you're going to have a resurrected body, and they are very much, you know, tied together, connected together, organically united, and yet that resurrected body is going to be very different than the one we are now. And he's going to spend the rest of the time here giving us a little glimpse into some of the ways in which it's different and how we can understand that and assuring us of this. You know, I was thinking about the 17-year cicadas. Some of you are thinking, oh, I miss them, right? I have to wait 17 years for them to come back. You know? But if you think about it, it's what an amazing miracle. You know, those eggs are sown. And they chew their way out of their little branches, and they fall to the ground as nymphs, as larvae, and they burrow under the ground. And for 17 years, they look like these little wormy kind of things, right? And we don't see them, because they're just down chewing on roots and actually aerating your soil for you, so you should be happy for cicadas. But then once every, in our case, 17 years, in some cases, 13 years, some are much shorter than that. But in the miracle of God's plan, those guys all come up together. And they transform to this flying creature that makes an obnoxious sound. You know, and then they do their thing, and they die, and those nymphs go back in the ground for a new 17 years. You know, billions of them, they say. Yeah. But it's the same with that nymph and that thing that flies around with the big eyes that kind of is scary looking, okay? Same creature, you know, same creature. But the pre and the post transformation looks very, very different, right? You know, the caterpillars and butterflies, they look very, very different, same creature. So we are surrounded in this world by things in nature that show us that there can be transformation, rather dramatic transformation, and yet at the same time, continuity, same essence, same creature. That's the point Paul is making here. He says that's how it works with us in resurrection. Now, he teaches us this idea of transformation with continuity several different ways. First, he reminds us that God intends different bodies for different purposes. Okay, take a look at verse 39. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And by glory here, he's speaking of its unique significance. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So there are these different purposes and different glories. And he starts with different created beings. And though God created them all, they have distinctive bodies and different kinds of flesh. Now stick with me on this. If I blindfolded you, and I gave you a bite of chicken, bird, and a bite of fish, and a bite of steak, could you blindfolded tell the difference? Of course you could. Luca probably could, okay? You don't have to have a very refined palate to be able to distinguish the chicken. You know, it's a different texture. It's a different constituency. It's a different taste. Even blindfolded, if you uncover your blindfold, it looks different too. You know, and fish and the flesh of just, you know, beef and things like that, they're different. It's all part of God's big plan, but he made different ones with different kinds of flesh, different kinds of bodies. In creation, God gives us beings of different kinds, each one perfectly suited to its environment and to God's purpose in creating it. Okay, so this kind of flesh for this creature, God has this purpose for it. God puts it in this environment. You know, fish have scales for a reason. Birds have feathers for a reason. All those kinds of things. They're different. God created them that way for a particular purpose and for a particular environment. But at the end of this little paragraph, in verse 41, he points to the heavenly bodies. And by that, I mean what you see in the sky when you look up. First, there's the sun, which is blinding to us in its brightness, and it provides heat and light for our planet. Then there's the moon, which we understand isn't a star, but it too has a purpose, including affecting the tidal movements of the oceans, reflecting the sun's light for us, oftentimes at night. And then finally, there are the vast array of stars. And to us, they're not as bright as the sun, but the vastness of the universe is made up of all these heavenly bodies. They differ in their brightness, they differ in their splendor, they differ in size, they differ in movement. All of them are created by God for his unique purposes. And I believe that the expanse of the universe sits in perfect balance because of the way God created it. All these, you know, you got black holes and all this stuff. And hey, if you make study on that, good on you. Study that stuff. You don't have to figure it all out, but this will all, but God put all of that there all for him his divine purposes, and everything sits just in perfect correspondence, perfect balance through it all. And the sun for us has very distinct purposes from the other stars. And the moon has different purposes. Now, I skipped over verse 40. Okay, take a look at it. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, people understand the point of this verse in a couple different ways. Some see the reference to celestial bodies vis-a-vis terrestrial bodies as a transition from the discussion of earthly creatures and their bodies to heavenly bodies. So terrestrial bodies, they would say, is a reference to the different creatures with their different flesh, and the celestial bodies is a reference to the sun, moon, and stars. In my opinion, that just totally misses Paul's point in this little paragraph. Now, I need you to follow me carefully on this, okay? It's a little bit technical, but if you read technical commentaries, you will encounter this term and this concept again and again, because the Bible is full of this particular literary device, okay? And as we understand this, we'll see the beautiful reasoning that Paul is using. So these three verses form what theologians call a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. And the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, okay? And by the way, it is pronounced chi, okay? The Greek fraternities and sororities have corrupted it by calling it chi, okay? But it's chi. Okay? Now, the letter is key. And the Greek letter key looks a lot like our X. Now, it's actually like a CH sound, so it's not an X sound, but it looks like an X. So there's like a capital key. And the idea of a chiasm or a chiastic structure is actually just drawn from the appearance of the X. And here's the idea, is that you have parallel thoughts at the beginning and at the end. And what they do is they serve to point you to the middle from both ends, so to speak. So there's a progression here coming into it. There's a progression from the back end coming into it. And what that does is accentuates and emphasizes the point that is right in the middle. And the balance, the way that Paul has written this little section is a perfect chiasm. And at the beginning, he's talking about these different kinds of flesh, created by God for God's purposes to be suited to particular environments. And at the end, he talks about these heavenly bodies. Again, created by God for God's purposes, set in perfect balance, you know, in the environment God has created them for. And then what that tells us is in the middle, when he talks about terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies, what he's talking about is right now, folks, we are living in our terrestrial bodies, our earthly human bodies. But there is coming a day, you know, after we pass through the portal of death, when God is going to give us a celestial body. Now, that might sound Mormon to you. Please don't take it that way. But that's the language that's here. Is there is a celestial body, a body geared for heaven. And Paul's point is, just as there are amongst different creatures, different bodies for God's purposes, you know, that God has made them. And our heavenly bodies, different. They're different. They have different purposes. They function different ways. So it is for you who is a believer. You have a body now for one purpose, but there's coming a day when you're going to have another body for another purpose. And so that's what he's talking about here. And there's a beauty in how he draws our attention to that. So if you say it's just a simple transition, you're missing the center point of this chiastic structure, if you will. God creates things differently for different environments and different purposes. So in verse 40, when he says there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, he's speaking of the two kinds of bodies that believers will ultimately experience. Our current earthly terrestrial body and the celestial body that we will receive, designed for our eternal heavenly existence in keeping with God's plan for us in heaven. So, one kind of glory, right? Unique purpose for our earthly bodies. And another kind of glory, unique purpose for our heavenly bodies. So, Paul's point is that God intends different bodies for different purposes. And that includes our earthly bodies vis-a-vis our glorified bodies that we wear, if you will, in heaven. And this brings us to a second way that Paul teaches us about the nature of our resurrection bodies. The resurrection body is different in that it is intended for and animated by a different kind of life. I realize that's kind of wordy and maybe seems a little bit obtuse, but hopefully we'll kind of sort it out and understand the point here. So verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So like these things, this idea of there's these different purposes, it's like that for the resurrection of the dead as well. It's different. Your resurrection body is different in keeping with God's intended purpose for it. And so now he's going to make four striking comparisons between the terrestrial human body and the celestial human body. Verse 42, second part of it says, it is sown, okay, like the seed in the ground that we talked about, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And by corruption, Paul is saying that our earthly bodies die and decay. I have reached an age where in many ways I see my body losing its ability to function as it once did. All the perfect diet, and mine isn't, all the exercise, and I don't do much, but the fact is, no matter what you try to do, you cannot change the fact with the passing of the years, your body is dying and decaying. You can't stop it. People think they can. Here to tell them they can't. Okay? I'm not saying don't be healthy. That's not my point. It's just that there is a reality. You know, when God said back in the garden, die and thou shalt die, he meant, you know, from that moment on, death is going to enter the human race, and there will be this process of death that begins when you're born. And it begins to kind of peak when you get around my age. You begin to experience the reality in very acute ways of the fact that the body is getting older. And one day our bodies will simply perish, as was the case for Linda here yesterday. And just as the seed buried in the ground becomes a beautiful plant, so an earthly body put into the ground in death or scattered across the oceans will become a body designed for the heavens, an incorruptible, imperishable body, no longer subject to decay. That's what Paul is telling us here. Your resurrection body, it's incorruptible. It's imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Okay, what is it about you and me that is dishonorable in this sense? Well, it's the body. When the body dies, it will become foul, loathsome even. Remember when Jesus asked that the stone be moved from the opening to Lazarus' tomb? Right? What did Martha say? You don't want to do that, Lord. He's been in there 4 days. He stinketh. Right? That body is just foul. It is decaying. When put into the ground or in any other way disposed of, the terrestrial body ends its existence in dishonor. But it will be raised, Paul says, in glory. It will be clean, sweet, fragrant, eternally fresh, and able to function in marvelous ways. The end of verse 43, it's sown in weakness. It will be raised in power. Isn't it amazing about how people in our world boast of our strength as human beings, be that physical strength or stamina or, you know, whatever it might be. And yet a tiny, invisible microbe can end your life. A gnat so small you can hardly see it can choke you to death. Human life is really very fragile, very weak, very easily ended. Folks, these bodies that we reside in now on earth, they really aren't very impressive. You know, and people devote so much attention to try and making them so. But they really aren't. And that's because they're made by God for us to occupy temporarily while here on earth. Then verse 44 says, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, this verse is sometimes misunderstood to be saying that our heavenly bodies aren't physical at all. They are, I suppose, like a ghost. They're immaterial, people say. They say that they're not an actual physical body, but that is not the case. And that is not what Paul is saying here when he says it's raised a spiritual body. But let's talk about the two key words in verse 44. The first one is the word natural. And it translates the Greek word psychikos. And the word psuche is the word for the soul, for just kind of that animating reality of our human earthly existing. And so in a sense, when it says it's a natural body, the idea is it's a soulish body vis-a-vis a spiritual body. In the Old Testament, in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that after forming man's body from the dust of the earth, God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. Now, I understand that's written in Hebrew, but it's the corresponding Hebrew word, and it conveys that same meaning of a soul. So what Paul is saying here is that the earthly body is a soulish body. It's designed to function by the control of my soul, my mind, my emotions, my will. It's a suit, if you will, that my soul lives in, that I live in. That is what your body is. You know, I'm standing here, and I'm moving the lips of my earth suit, if you will. You know, and you hear sounds coming out of it, and you would say that's me speaking to you, and that's true enough. Behind this earth suit is me. I couldn't talk to you without it, but you know, this body, this earth suit, is designed only for this life. It's not intended for anything else. It works fairly well for now, but something could happen to this earth suit while I'm talking to you. I could fall over, and somebody would walk up and say, "He's dead." But it would not be so. My body would be dead, but the soul behind it would be passed into the presence of God. You know, so we have this soulish body that is designed for life on this earth, that is animated and directed by the human intellect and will and emotions. But it's all temporary. It's not designed for anything else. But there is a heaven suit, if you will, a heavenly body that God has designed for us. And it's not designed for earth. It's designed for heaven. It's a spiritual body. Okay? And again, that's not saying not a real body, but just kind of a, you know, an apparition, a spirit kind of thing. No, it's not saying that. But it's a body that is intended for heaven and one that is controlled not by the soul, but by the spirit. It's a body animated perfectly by the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul is making through all of this is that while the resurrection body has a definite link to the earthly, they are very different. The celestial body is incorruptible, imperishable, honorable, and glorious. It is a radically transformed body, but still a body. Because the resurrection involves transformation, not mere resuscitation. One last section we need to take a look at, and then we're done. This is Paul's third way of teaching us about the nature of our resurrection bodies. The resurrected body of Jesus is the prototype of our resurrection. So we talked a couple weeks ago about how the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection that every believer will experience. And so it makes sense that what we see in the life of Jesus as he moved about in his resurrection body gives us some insight into what our heavenly bodies will be like. And by the way, even though our heavenly bodies are fitted for heaven, just as Jesus' glorified body was fitted for heaven, it was still able to function on this earth until time concludes. And so we understand from the gospel accounts of the days that Jesus spent on earth in his glorified body, he was at times recognizable, but not always. He could appear and then be gone. He could walk through closed doors. And those descriptions are things that make some people want to say, see, that's what a spiritual body is. He's really just a ghost. But that's not the case. His body was very much a physical body, and the Bible makes that clear to us in a number of ways. For example, Luke 24:39, Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, my hands and my feet. But it is I myself." So there's the continuity. There's the organic unity that's there. "Hear me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." So Jesus says, this body, this resurrected body, has flesh and bones. Remember how he had Thomas? He told Thomas, "Take your finger and put it in the holes in my hands where the nails were. Take your hand and see where the spear was thrust through my side." He would eat with them and digest the food that he ate. And then he would walk around and just be gone. I mean, we can't explain it, but you know what? We can believe it. I have to be able to explain it. But it's a very real body, but it's a transformed body. And there are things about the body that we will have in heaven that are very different from the bodies that we have on this earth. Now, people want to say, what will we look like? I have no clue. You know? I don't know if you'll be in the prime of life. Yeah, I don't know. But this we know, it'll be a glorious body. It'll be incorruptible, imperishable. It'll be sown in honor. It will be splendorous. It will be a very physical body tied to who we are and the body we have right now, and yet very, very different. And it'll be glorious. And it'll be an amazing, amazing thing. All right, so all this is to say that the resurrected body of Jesus was indeed his body. It was and is a physical body. There's continuity with the earthly body, and yet a very different kind of body, a transformed body that is animated by the Spirit and intended in particular for heaven, not earth, for eternity, not for just the here and now. Now let's go back to our text and we'll finish up. Look at verse 45. Well, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. And in these next verses, we're going to continue to see the contrast we've been talking about between a soulish body created for an earthly existence and a spiritual body, right? Still a physical body, but spiritually animated and spiritually directed, created for heaven, but able also to function on earth. Verse 46 says, howbeit that was not first, which was spiritual. The spiritual body didn't come first, but that which is natural. So we have these earthly bodies first in God's plan. But then afterwards, the spiritually animated body, that which is spiritual. The first Adam, Paul says, was made a living soul. As I mentioned, he had a body made from the dust. And into that body, God himself, a life-giving spirit, breathed the breath, and the joining together of spirit and body produced another phenomenon called the soul, the personality. And in the presence of a spirit, in a body that creates the soul and allows a person to function as a human being with mind, emotion, and will. So all of those things came about. That's what the first Adam was. Then came the fall. And the Holy Spirit that dwelt in the human spirit of Adam was withdrawn. And the human spirit was as though it was lifeless and dead. And man, therefore, was governed by his soul, the highest part of his being, which can feel and touch and taste and reason and think, but it has no contact with anything beyond and above. It is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. And we're all born that way. Every human being is a son or daughter of the first Adam by nature, by birth. But then there came a last Adam, who, like his father, is a life-giving spirit. And he indwells us by faith, and our human spirits are made alive in him. And he begins now, even in this old body, to bring about spiritual transformation. But ultimately, it won't be fully accomplished until we pass through the portal of death and receive a resurrected body, one geared for heaven, one where there is no longer the contamination of sin, one that is suited to be animated strictly by the Spirit of God working through our spirits. That's what awaits us. Jesus is a life-giving spirit, and if you have received him as your Savior from sin, then he has already given new life to your soul, and he's waiting to impart new life to your earthly body as well in order to transform it to a body designed for heaven. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth. He's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, those who are without Christ. They're just limited to that earthly existence. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly, those who are believers. So let me ask you a question. Are you among those who this text describes as heavenly? Having been born into this race, part of Adam's race, have you gone on to become also a part of the kingdom of God? Have you received the last Adam as your Savior and received the new life that he offers by grace, not based on our works, not based on our efforts, but just based simply on his love for us? Now, that's the most important question for every living person. Are you simply earthy? Or have you trusted Jesus such that you are also heavenly, knowing that there's coming a day when you will experience resurrection life after the pattern, after the prototype of our Savior, the Lord Jesus? And for those who have, God gives this promise, verse 49, and we'll finish with this. And as we have been born, the image, as we have borne the image of the earthy, of the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, of the last Adam, Jesus. Now let me finish with this thought. I love what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." So he's speaking here to believers. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, on earth, our bodies don't look any different from anybody else's. I don't mean we're all identical, but we have that same earthy body, that same soulish body during our time here on earth. "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And folks, that is our glorious hope as believers. You know, that we will receive that resurrection body. And it will be a celestial body, a spiritual body, a spiritually animated body, a sinless body, an eternal body, an imperishable body, one fashioned after the resurrected body of our Savior. And yet, connected with who we are now. You know, I can't explain it, but I can sure believe it. And I hope that you can as well. We ought never doubt the importance, the significance, the reality of the resurrection, because that's really how God brings things full circle back to where it all began, before sin entered. You know, a spirit-animated life without the contamination of sin. And that's what heaven will be like for all who trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we ought to look with anticipation, not fear, to the moment when this mortal puts on immortality, when we enter into God's presence with bodies no longer subject to corruption or sin. But along that path comes the death of this earthly body, and that's okay. We don't try to hasten it, but we understand it's a reality of life the way God has made it. And it's the pathway to the eternal life that God intends for the glorified body for all. So Father, we are thankful for your word. Your blessing during this time of invitation. Just whatever you have put on folks' hearts, I pray that they would just talk with you about those things. And that you'd give confidence in believing the Scripture. If there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would just humble themselves and acknowledge that need and look to you in saving faith. So we just ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. The musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. We just encourage you to talk with the Lord and